Philippians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I also preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand." Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." And then moving down to verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain." In recent weeks, there's been some discussion of this Discovery Channel special on the lost tomb of Jesus. Aired a little while ago, and I know that Gary is doing a Wednesday night study focusing on the empty tomb. And I know or trust in part that in that class he is not only looking at the biblical text, but maybe talking some about the particulars of that particular documentary and dealing with the falsities and accuracies and so forth that are involved in that. So I'm not going to try to do his work or his job this morning. I do want to mention a few things because I think it's significant on a time when much of the world is focusing on the resurrection of Jesus today. I know of no place in the Bible that it says you think about the resurrection on a particular day, that you appoint a holiday. I don't know of any such teaching and so forth. The only designated thing I notice is God designates that on the first day of the week we're to observe the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, I don't have a problem with the world stopping to focus at any time on Jesus. And so I don't have a problem today with us taking a few moments to focus on the resurrection of Christ. As we continue our study through 1 Corinthians, we finished chapter 13, but I thought we'd go ahead and look at chapter 15 today, at least the first several verses of this particular chapter, and think about it for a moment. And I find it interesting that at a time when we're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, we're reminded with this special that there are forces at work in the world that seek to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to try to go into all the details of that. I just want to put up on the screen a few quotes that you may find of interest in relationship to what others have said about it. Sometimes we think because something's been on TV and a lot of money's put behind it, and you have a big director who directed the Titanic movie behind it, and they make it look so appealing, that these things must surely be true. But we were reminded with books like The Da Vinci Code that just because somebody claims something is true does not mean it is true. The man who actually was the archaeologist that oversaw the particular tomb that is being discussed in that particular documentary said that the hypothesis that is based upon that tomb, saying that it, trying to claim that it's the tomb of Jesus and that they found his bone box. Actually, there are no bones in the box. The bones, when it was found, according to the custom of Jews today, the bones were buried. And so all there is a little dust in the bottom of the box. So all testing was done based on the dust and fragments. But he says it's completely impossible. Another archaeologist who was the one who actually numbered and documented all of the ossuaries, the bone boxes that were in that particular cave or that particular tomb, when he looked at this, just basically said that the archaeologist who is promoting this theory that this is the tomb of Jesus and that they found his bones and he didn't resurrect it, said that he is making a mockery of archaeology. Another writer has gone on to say, I think on the next slide, this person is president of the Jerusalem University of the Holy Land. He said on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being completely plausible, he said the hypothesis behind this documentary might be a 1 or a 1.5. William Deaver, and you'll come into him, come across him if you read archaeological magazines and so forth, you'll come across his name quite often. And he just made the simple statement. He said, a lot of us have known about these for a long time. But he said, we didn't pay anything attention to them because there simply was no validity to the hypothesis that this was the tomb of Jesus. And so there's a lot of things that we might say. I just want to notice those things as we begin this morning. That basically, I actually went to a blog that was done by an atheist who watched this, who has his regular blog, and he says, I wanted to believe it. Okay, and he said, I found it entertaining entertainment, but he said, the hypothesis simply has no validity to it. So even those who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus recognize that it's a poorly made argument, and that it basically it's more Hollywood than it is science and archaeology. That it basically it's somebody playing off of the success of the Da Vinci Code books to try to make a little money kind of on the coattails of the success of that book. But even though we may understand that and realize that, that doesn't mean it can't have a negative impact. And there's one quote in particular I want to notice. This particular quote comes from a man who is a professor of religious studies at DePaul University. I want you to notice what he says. He says, if the bones of Jesus were found in Jerusalem, and it were determined that they were definitely the bones of Jesus, would it undermine Christian faith? It would certainly not undermine mine. I leave what happens to bones up to God. Now, I found this is an interesting quote. This was on a video that was on the MSNBC.com site. And you have there you can go see a lot of excerpts from the Discovery Channel documentary and so forth. But I found this an interesting statement. He said, if they proved conclusively that they had found the bones of Jesus in Jerusalem, he said, it wouldn't have anything to do with my faith. It wouldn't make me stop believing in God. God can do whatever He wants to do with bones. That's God's business. Well, yeah, bones, everything's God's business. The problem with this statement is that it flies in the face of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is, he says, if Jesus is not raised, then our faith is empty. In other words, He either is God, and this is His Word, He either is raised, and we can have salvation. Or if He is not, then we're all wasting our time this morning. And I want us to realize that this concept of attacking the resurrection of Jesus is not a new thing. We know in Matthew 27, 63 through 66, they went to great lengths to guard the tomb of Jesus. We know that when the tomb was found empty the next morning and the guards came and reported it, they spread a lie throughout the city saying His followers had come and taken the body. There have been problems with attacks of the resurrection of Jesus for a long time. It was still going on in Paul's day, some 25 or 30 years after his death and his resurrection. So we should not be surprised that there are attacks on the resurrection of Jesus today. And in fact, Paul says that there was even a problem among Christians. So with that in mind, let's just take a few moments this morning and let's focus on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to try to set up today a proof system for the resurrection of Jesus. We, as our study is going through 1 Corinthians, just want to focus on what Paul was saying, what Paul was dealing with, and what are those implications for us. So if you've got your Bibles, I hope you'll lay them open to 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to be able to read through this entire section for time's sake. You know, most weeks I've tried to read everything that we're studying, but we're not going to be able to do that this morning. So I tried to read some representative verses just a few moments ago. The verses will be up on the screen as we march through the text. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 11, Paul deals with the empty tomb. And as we look at the empty tomb, I want us to think about two key ideas, basis and based. As we think about basis, what Paul says is that the basis of the message he preaches, the first thing in importance, The foundation upon all which all else stands, he says, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He says, here's a message I delivered to you. He says, you received this message. You stand in this message. You're saved by this message if you hold on to this message. A person who believes that you can never fall from grace is going to really struggle with the first few verses of this chapter. Paul says, the message I preach allows salvation to be a part of your life. But he says, you can't throw away the message. You've got to hold on to that message and hold tight to that message. And what he's going to do is basically deal with some people who were threatening that message. They didn't realize they were doing that. They didn't realize that the false teaching they were promoting in the congregation ended up undermining the very basis and foundation of not only the gospel that Paul preached, but their very salvation and their Christian lives as a whole. And so it begins by saying, here's the message I preached, a message that brings about salvation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And as he's discussing that message that has the power to save, he says, here's what I delivered as of first importance. That Christ died, that Christ was buried, and Christ was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that there's going to be a suffering servant who's going to suffer for the sins of humanity. We can go to Luke chapter 24 and verses 44 and following. Jesus on the road explains to some of His followers how everything in the Old Testament was to be fulfilled through Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The entire Old Testament is like one giant arrow, like those flashing arrow signs that you might see out in front of a business trying to point people to that business. It's a giant arrow pointing people to Jesus and what we would know as the things written in the New Testament. And so what is said by Paul is that God has been pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection down through the centuries. And what God said would happen, happened. That's the message I deliver. And he says that just as the Scripture says, he did die, he was buried, and he was resurrected. It's interesting that he mentions specifically the burial. Okay, you would think that that's kind of a mundane thing here. The significance is that he died for us. The significance is that he was resurrected. But he makes a point to say he was buried. We talked about just a moment ago from Matthew 27, they guarded his tomb. All four Gospels tell us that the body was buried. Why? That's an important piece of evidence. The Gospels want us to know he was buried and that there were eyewitnesses to that burial. John specifically emphasizes the eyewitnesses at the end of John chapter 19. But then he says not only were there witnesses to the burial and of course to the death, but also to the resurrection. And he begins to list in detail here different people who saw the resurrected Lord. Now, he doesn't list everybody. In fact, he doesn't list the first ones. He doesn't mention the women. He doesn't mention Mary of Magdala, who were the first ones to see the resurrected Lord on that early Sunday morning. Why is he here focusing on these people? Well, because primarily he's focusing on those who were the witnesses going around and preaching the resurrection of Christ. If you look in Acts chapter 1, as they were talking about the apostles and the replacement for Judas, it said that the one who replaced him must be one who was with them from the beginning. And they are described, in fact, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. The apostles were not only just to go forth preaching, and they didn't just go forth preaching by miraculous abilities. We know they spoke in tongues and performed other miracles. But they went forth preaching by the power of God as eyewitnesses. You know, look sometime at 1 John chapter 1. And John talks about things which we heard with our ears, saw with our eyes, touched with our hands. In other words, they're not just talking about something secondhand. They walked and talked with Jesus. They saw Him put on the cross. They saw the tomb. They saw the stone. And they saw the resurrected Lord. And so he primarily here focuses on those eyewitnesses who are doing the preaching throughout. We know that he mentions, for example, James here. We think that's James, the brother of Jesus, who we learn in Acts chapter 15 would become a pivotal leader in the church in Jerusalem. So these were key figures. And what he's trying to say is that these folks are telling you about a message that they believe because they actually saw the resurrected Lord. He says, in fact, on one occasion there were more than 500 people present who saw the resurrected Jesus. He said, most of these people are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. So I want us to realize that when Paul makes these statements, he makes them at a time when there were eyewitnesses still alive. So if they want to check the facts, they can check the facts. They can contact some of these people. And several of these apostles, he specifically mentions by name. And so what he's trying to say is that the resurrection of Jesus not only is a fulfillment of Scripture, but it's based on eyewitness testimony. The tomb was empty. Now the question is our faith empty? And as we focus on the empty faith that he talks about here, I want us to think about false and futile. What he says basically in verse 12 is that now if Christ is preached, if it's preached that Christ is raised, then why is it that some in the congregation are saying that He was not raised? Or actually more specifically, what they were saying was that indirectly, what they were saying is, how can we say that there is no resurrection of the dead if Christ was raised? Now, let me emphasize something here. They weren't saying that Christ wasn't resurrected. And they're probably, though we don't know this for sure, because we just don't know all the background of what their teaching was. We don't have a document that actually lays out what they were teaching. We kind of have to surmise it as best we can from what Paul says. But there's a good chance, based on what we know about the Greek culture, that they weren't even saying that the soul doesn't exist beyond death. Now, if you're dealing with the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. In fact, Paul would play the conflict between the Pharisees and Sadducees to his advantage when he was on trial. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. And so Jesus would side with the Pharisees at times on the issue of the resurrection when he's on trial to allow him to work through that conflict in his trial and to create some conflict, get some people on his side to help him through the trial. But what's interesting is that in the Greek world, they believed the soul in some form lasted beyond death. But most of them believed that in some sense the body, or many believed, there was this belief around, that the body was inherently evil. And they felt like that a physical human body was just inconsistent with the next world. And so it's possible that these people were saying there is no resurrection at all and you just cease to exist at death. That's possible. But it's also possible that what they were saying was that yes, your spirit's going to last on in the next life, but there can be no physical resurrection. If you look over in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching at Athens, and at the end of his sermon, I want you to notice what happens. In verse 31, it says, in verse 30, let's back up there, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's Acts 17:30. Verse 31, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the message He's preaching at Athens. And you can read through Acts and through the other letters of Paul, that's a reoccurring theme. He's emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus, especially does he bring that out in his trials in the book of Acts. But look at the response in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. The sermon effectively ended when he brought up the resurrection. He came with a new philosophy, and the folks in Athens always were ready to hear some new philosophy. So they're open to hear anything. But when this philosophy included the belief in a man being bodily resurrected from the dead, several sneered and turned him off. Not everybody, but several did. And so it may be that some in the congregation, while not denying the resurrection of Jesus, may have thought nobody else was going to be resurrected and life ended for us at the end of this life. But more likely, it probably means that, yes, they believed your spirit would go on, but they didn't believe there would be a physical, bodily resurrection, as Paul is going to talk about, especially in the latter portion of chapter 15, which we will save for sermon at a later date. And so this false teaching was permeating the congregation and was becoming a real problem. And I think what Paul is saying is, you don't understand the implications of this false teaching. Now, he's emphasizing all through this the resurrection. I believe it's 19 times he refers to either being raised or the resurrection or being made alive. And he says, now if you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, that those who are dead do not have their bodies physically resurrected and brought back to life, he said, I want you to understand the implications. In verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised. Now, why is there significance here? He says, okay, if Christ was raised, and that proves that a physical body can be raised. And so if one physical body can be raised, then they all can be raised. But if you say no physical bodies can be raised, Christ had a physical body, so His can't be raised. In other words, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't say, okay, Jesus is raised, but nobody else will be. You either believe that both Jesus and everyone else will be raised, or you don't believe either is going to be raised. Okay, you can't pick and choose which one you want. He says they're intimately intertwined and interconnected. He says if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no resurrection of Christ. And then, just like those dominoes you've got lined up in a row and you knock the first one over, he says, okay, if this first one falls, here's what happens as a result. In other words, if there's no resurrection of the dead, there's no resurrection of Jesus, and if there's no resurrection of Jesus, then. He says, our preaching is in vain, literally useless. Actually, the word is empty. Our preaching is empty. Okay, it's only so much wind. He says, and also your faith is empty. It's only so much wind. In verse 15, and he says, we're a bunch of liars. We're false witnesses. Because remember what he's tried to emphasize. Jesus himself said, you're going to be my witnesses. In the first section, verses 1 through 11, Paul said, we are eyewitnesses. Paul himself says, I believe it's in verse 8, he says, and I saw him myself. As one born through a difficult struggle at a late time, he says, I saw him. So he says, if Jesus was not resurrected, I'm a liar. And Peter's a liar. Matthew's a liar, and John's a liar, and Andrew's a liar. All these men are just liars. And the message we preach is a lie. He's down in verse 17, he says, then, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. He says it has no value at all. And he says, you're still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, there is no forgiveness of sins. We're all still lost. In verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Then all your loved ones who died in Christ, there's no hope for them. They're lost if there is no resurrection. He says, if we hope in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. I find that an interesting statement. He's going to come back to that idea in just a few moments. I do believe that even if there is no God, the biblical way of life is the best life. But Paul says, he says, listen, if Christ is not raised, man, we ought to be pitied by everybody. I mean, we're being taken into the arena in Rome. We're being fed to the lions. We're being executed. We're being put on crosses. We're dying right and left. He says, if there is no resurrection, this absolutely makes no sense. We are a pitiful people living an empty and useless life if there is no resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, nothing we have matters. Nothing we have is substantial. Nothing we have is important. The next thing he talks about is an empty throne. And he emphasizes that the Father reigns on a throne. But he says that Father has given the throne to a son for a while, but that throne was given to the son in the aftermath of the resurrection. And he says the Son, first of all, is the first fruits. Now what he's saying is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus allows two resurrections. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, it says that our baptism, it says that we are raised to newness of life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, talks about though we were dead in our sins, He made us alive with Christ. So there is a spiritual resurrection in Christ. Okay? Spiritual death is defeated by Christ. But if Christ is going to rule and reign over all that is, every single enemy must be overthrown. And so what he says is that not only must God defeat spiritual death, but he defeats physical death. Spiritual and physical death seem to be consequences of sin, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And so what he says here is that spiritual... In fact, the point he made up earlier, he says, if Christ isn't raised, you're still in your sins. Spiritual death hasn't been overcome. But he kind of goes on to just assume, yes, Christ is raised, and because he is raised, spiritual death is overcome, but also physical death must be overcome. The last enemy. And so he says, Christ will reign until that last enemy is put under his feet. It's the imagery of a conquering king putting his foot on the neck of a defeated general or king or opposing army after the victory in battle. And so he says the last enemy put under the foot of Jesus, Jesus will put his foot on the neck of physical death. At baptism, we receive spiritual life. At the return of Jesus, our physical bodies will be resurrected. And it's only then that Jesus can have complete rule and reign on the throne. And he says, when that had happened, he will then turn the throne back over to the Father. In the last section, verses 29 through verse 34, he talks about an empty future. He says, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if there is no resurrection of the dead? I'll be honest with you, I struggle, and I think you can find as many different opinions on this as you can find preachers and commentaries. My best guess is that he is talking in some way about those who were baptized because of dead Christian loved ones that they wanted to see again. Now, do I know that for sure? No, I do not. That's just a guess, so take it for what it's worth. I do know, based on Paul's statement in the 2 Corinthians letter, in chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, at the judgment, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll all be judged according to the deeds which we did in the body. In other words, my final judgment will be based on what I do or did, not based on what somebody else does. In light of that, when I look at this verse, he cannot be saying that I'm baptized for somebody who died lost and they become saved. Okay, that baptism doesn't change the eternal existence of somebody who's already physically died. So I need to understand that in light of that. And so what he says is basically some of those who are teaching there's no resurrection of the dead were apparently being baptized because of the dead, maybe to see dead loved ones, and they wanted to be reunited with him. And he says, okay, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and you don't believe in a bodily resurrection, or you don't believe in a resurrection, whether it's a spiritual or bodily or both, then why are you baptized because of folks who are dead? He said, it just simply doesn't make any sense. And he says, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer for Christ? Why do we allow the Romans to do these things to us? And that's what's amazing as you look at these early apostles and these early Christians. They were close enough to these eyewitnesses to verify the facts. And they were being marched into arenas and they were being burned as candles in the garden of Nero because of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, why do that if he's not really resurrected? He says, in fact, if he's not resurrected, Paul here is quoting Isaiah 22 and verse 13. He said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, if Christ isn't resurrected, why be here this morning? Why do it? It doesn't make any sense if there is no resurrection. Now, we can encourage each other and we can like being around each other and we can encourage society to be a better society. But basically, if there's no resurrection, then there's no salvation, there's no future, there's no hope beyond this life. The Word is not from God, it's just another book. And so therefore, we don't have a book from the Creator of the universe telling us how to live. So therefore, we can live however we want. And if there is no universe and we're all just the result of random chaos, then nothing we do matters. Okay? Because none of it's going to last. Your opinion's as good as my opinion because there is no divine creator that gives each of us value and worth. Even our laws are meaningless If there is no God and there is no Lord, our faith is meaningless. And so Paul says, just live it up. Do whatever you want. Enjoy. Get all the pleasure you can out of life if there is no Lord. But of course, Paul is saying there is a Lord. There is meaning in life. And so he says, do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And what he's basically saying is that you're allowing negative influences to corrupt your faith. You're allowing these false teachers to come in and tell you there is no resurrection of the dead. He says, don't do that. Move away from those evil influences and live righteously, trusting in the resurrection of Jesus. The kids this weekend, I was just so proud of them at Lads to Leaders. They've worked so hard. Many of them started back last September getting things ready. You'll notice there's some holes in the auditorium. Several of our folks are still at the Lads to Leaders convention. They have a worship service there this morning, and so a lot of them will be coming back this evening. But when I went down on Thursday night, and one of my jobs was to get a lot of the artwork there. We had a number of pictures and a poster that I took, and some others brought some things later. But one of the things I was in charge of taking was a clay sculpture by Brianna Johnson. It was a neat, wonderful sculpture in which she had the tomb of Jesus, and she had written, "He is risen, He is not here," there on the side, and had the stone that had on it 1 Corinthians 16:13, which is our theme verse, and had some trees around, and had the angel which made the announcement that He's not here. It had a little light shining behind the angel. And it was just a neat clay sculpture. Now, when you go to Lads Leaders Convention, best way I know to describe the weekend is organized chaos walking about 400 miles in a weekend. That's what it is. And so when you get there, you know, from the time we pulled in the parking lot till I actually get in my room was about an hour. And that's paying 15 bucks to some bellhops to help me get there. And so I pull up thinking, how many trips am I going to make back and forth, and am I going to drop and break all this stuff? So here what I'll do, I'll just pay the bellhops and I'll put all this stuff in one carrier and say, let them carry it up to the room and it'll all get there safely. So I go park the car, Katie and I do, and we get up to the room, and a different bellhop than the one who took it off shows up at our room. And as I'm going to unload the stuff, I grab the box that has Brianna's sculptured tomb in it, and it's broken all to pieces. The bellhop had dropped it. I spent a long time that night and the next morning trying to put it back together. Fell apart again on the way there, trying to get across the place. But finally we pieced it together enough that her sculpture was displayed with the others with a little note that said, "Under construction. This was dropped by a bellhop. Thank you." The tomb of Jesus is not broken. They can have all the specials in the world they want, but that tomb is not broken. What it is empty. There is no bone box. There are no bones. There is no DNA. But there is a resurrected Lord. Now, we've got to decide. We either believe that or we don't believe that. And if we believe that, then why don't we live like it? What Paul says is if there is no resurrection, live life up, do whatever you want. But most of us are somewhere in the middle. We believe in the Lord, so we're not really willing to say, okay, I'm just going to live however I want, treat everybody like I want, get all the pleasure I can out of life. I'm not ready to go that far. But we don't believe in the Lord enough to give our life to Him. To express our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. And as Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and be raised to walk in newness of life. And for those of us who are Christians, we say, yeah, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't act like it tomorrow morning. We don't act like we're going to be resurrected. We don't act like there's a judgment. We don't act like there's a time we're going to stand before God. So my question is, do we really believe? We may mentally believe, but be practical atheists. We live like we don't believe. So if we really believe, let's act like it as we stand and sing.